Well, good morning, City Lights. If we've not met, my name is Joe, and I serve as a pastor here at our Midtown location. If you haven't yet, go ahead and get them Bibles open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to be as we look at the Transfiguration, which Kevin just read. You know, there have been certain revelations, certain discoveries over time that have completely changed the way that we see the world or the way that we live our lives. Someone, somewhere, a long time ago discovered fire, which allowed for humans to survive in cold environments and spread out all over the world. Eventually, bricks and steel and a medium rare steak to the glory of God were possible because of the discovery of fire. The wheel was invented, and transportation and machinery were made possible. Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo showed us that the earth revolves around the sun and not vice versa, opening up our understanding of the vastness of the universe. Gilbert and Brown and Franklin aided in the understanding of electricity, which was then built on by people like Edison and Tesla, and our whole world changed, including production, communication. The very sleep patterns that we have were changed because of electricity. Now, today in our text, a select few of the disciples are also going to get something revealed to them. They are going to discover something about Jesus that's going to end up changing everything for them. And 2,000 years later, the same thing that they discovered about Jesus in this moment changes everything for us as well. This group of disciples go from fear-stricken men and women, afraid of persecution, to bold proclaimers of the gospel, unafraid, and martyrs, fearless of death. They go from arguing amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest to writing about considering others as more significant than themselves. They go from competing for seats of influence in a worldly kingdom to joyfully awaiting any seat in an eternal kingdom. And so everything changes for them in this because of what is being revealed by Jesus. And so what we're going to see in our text is Jesus pulling the curtain back a little bit and showing who he actually is, showing some of his glory. He's showing some of the glory that can only come from God. He's going to show these disciples that he is more than a prophet, he's more than a teacher, he's more than a miracle worker, he's more than someone here to bring new laws, more than anything that they assumed before, but he's showing them that he is actually God. Not second to God, he is God. Not created by God, he is God. Not sent by God, simply, he is God. And so what that means is his kingdom is not simply one run by a man, but by God. His words are not simply the words of a man, but of God. And his disciples are not simply following a man, but they are actually following God. And their understanding of this eventually changes everything. And church, 2,000 years later, I believe this is still true for us today. The only way the Christian life makes sense is if Jesus is God. The only way the Christian life makes any sense is if Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, the Christian life is the only life that makes sense. It's the only one. If Jesus was just a man, there is no reason for you to be any different than the rest of the world. None. Not a single one. If Jesus was just a man, then talking about grace and forgiveness is actually really dangerous because it could give us a false sense of security or a false sense of who we are. If Jesus was just a man, it would make no sense to follow his ethic of serving first, humbling ourselves, loving others, and seeking truth. None of that would make any sense if Jesus was just a man, but church, if he's God, it changes everything. Absolutely everything. If he is God, it shapes everything about us. If he is God, he can't be a sidekick or a moral teacher or a co-pilot or a good luck charm. And church, I think this is important for us this morning because I believe that we have a God problem. I believe that we have a God problem, even as followers of Christ. Even for those of us who have submitted to Jesus as God, rightly recognizes him as God, and given our lives to him as God, I think our flesh still tries to wrestle away control from him. Our flesh still tries to assign what only God can do to either ourselves or to others or to things around us. So a couple of examples to try to take this out of the theoretical into the practical for us. Let me know you can let me know if you want, if some of this sounds familiar. So imagine you have a decision to make. Your job's been difficult for a while. You feel underappreciated, and you have conflict with your boss. Anyone? Can anyone relate so far? Maybe a few of us. You feel like they don't respect you or value you or the value you bring to the team, and they're rude when they ask you to do things. In fact, the more you think about it, you actually feel persecuted because you're a Christian, and people kind of snicker at you, maybe mock you a little bit because of the ways that you choose to live your life. And so you decide that it's time for a change, and you pray that God would provide a new opportunity for you. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to God that he would provide something new, but you realize in the midst of that, this is actually the first time I've prayed to God about this. It never actually entered your mind to ask him or even consider that he might want you to stay. He might have a work for you to do. I think sometimes we go and we make decisions, we ask God to bless him, to bless those decisions, which actually, without actually going to him first, be like, what should I do? Like, what would you have me do? And in this way, we treat him as kind of like this cosmic blessing vending machine here to help us and dispense what we want. So if that's not you, maybe listen to this example. Maybe you find out that when you pray or when you read your Bible, that God never disagrees with you, ever. Maybe when you read your Bible, you find out that God agrees with all of your political and cultural leanings. It's amazing. That the Bible, you find out, is actually super clear, black and white on the things you feel very strongly about, but ironically not very clear on the things you don't like talking about. That's a little gray area. I don't know if the Bible's really saying that. And I think when we do that, and by the way, I have these examples because, you know, my own heart, they come out pretty easily when I start writing. Functionally, you are being your own God with a sidekick to confirm your thoughts and your feelings. Or maybe on the other side of this, maybe you have something in your past that you're ashamed of. Maybe you had an affair on your spouse or someone. Maybe you hurt someone while you were driving under the influence. Maybe you took the morning after pill to try to cover over a decision that you regret. Maybe you said things to your kids that you're ashamed of, that you would be completely embarrassed if other people knew you said to them. And even though you know in an abstract way that you're forgiven by Jesus, you refuse to allow yourself to actually believe it or to live like it, to actually believe that you are forgiven. And in that, because you feel like you need to be punished, that shame feels right. That guilt actually kind of becomes a comfortable friend that you know. Functionally, when we do this, you're being your own God because deep down you don't feel like you deserve the grace that Jesus offers. Church, we can say that Jesus is God and skim right over all the implications of it. It's very easy for us to do. And when we do that, functionally, we're placing him somewhere below God in our lives. Church, I think we have a God problem. I think we do. I think this is something that we all need to wrestle with. And honestly, we'll probably wrestle with it until we're in glory. Either Jesus comes back or we go meet him. And so this morning, my hope for us is that we would behold this peak of glory, this transfiguration that we get in Jesus. We see him in his glory. I hope that we behold that. And I hope that we behold it within the context of where it is. And that would move us to see his rightful place as God of the universe and God of our lives. So I'm going to have three observations from the text to guide us. They are the unrivaled glory of Jesus, the unmatched mission of Jesus, and the unsurpassed word of Jesus. So let's jump in. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 29. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Like I mentioned, the first observation we're going to make here is that of the unrivaled glory of Jesus. The unrivaled glory of Jesus. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I wrestled with this question. Why? If Jesus is clearly God, do we try to wrestle that authority away from him? Like, why do we do this? Like, I understand the sinful nature. Okay, we got that. But, like, a little bit deeper. Why, if I truly believe that I'm not God, and if someone asks me if I'm God, most of the time I'm going to tell them no, and I truly believe that Jesus is God, why do I many times get those out of order? Like, what is it in my heart that gets these things out of order? And as I was thinking through this question, I think we actually get a clue from the flow of the narrative that we've had up until now and things within the text. And this is what I mean. For the last several weeks, we've been walking through all of these miracles and teachings and just beholding the power and the authority of Jesus. And he's doing all of this to show that he has power and he has authority. He's been healing people. He's been exorcising demons. He's been calming storms. He's been feeding thousands. He's been teaching with authority. He's even been raising people from the dead. And as I look at that, I'm like, man, who would have a problem submitting to that? Like, no one, right? Like, yeah, bring me that Jesus. I want that. Give me all the good things, all the blessings that come with following Jesus. But this moment today, this transfiguration where he shows, like, who he is and the glory, the very glory of God, it doesn't come as, like, a crowning climax to those things, as you would assume. Like, oh, he's building all this authority and power, and he's going to show with the transfiguration that he is God. It's going to be this climax, it's going to be this crescendo of this music, but that's not what it is. It actually comes on the heels of a difficult teaching, actually. And in fact, at the very beginning of our passage, it said, now about 8 days later after these things, so it's pointing directly to it. If you were here last week, you heard Gavin teach on this, but Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this, and this is right before our passage. He said, and he being Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Nope, don't like that. Like, don't like that at all. We've had all of this good stuff, and now it's like, you know, the record scratch, like, it's like, you're gonna suffer if you follow me. It's like, wait, what? It's like the ultimate ending of the honeymoon phase. You get home from your amazing honeymoon as newlyweds, and things couldn't be more perfect, but then you realize your spouse only showers every 5 days to conserve water. Like, nope, don't like that. Something's got to change, right? It's like the end of this. All of this good stuff has happened. After showing his power and his authority, he tells his disciples that in order to follow him, they must what? Have the same power? Have all the authority? Suffer. They must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. And we think of suffering. Suffering is horrible. And we think of it as something holy and completely to avoid. But Jesus is saying we will suffer. We must suffer in following him. In the Christian life, suffering is not a bug. It's a feature. It is a part of the life of following of Jesus. Now, this is not easy to accept. Like, this is hard. This is exceedingly difficult. And honestly, we shouldn't just accept it. Like, if someone comes up to you and is like, hey, follow me, I'm gonna tell you though, you're gonna suffer. You're like, actually, bro, I'm good. I'll probably find someone else to follow. Like, I'm cool with that. But, if Jesus is more than a man, if he is God, then we have to listen. We have to listen. This teaching is so difficult that for us to accept it, it must come from the very mouth of God. It's got to. And so I believe this is why the transfiguration falls where it does in this story. The disciples need a sneak peek at the amazing glory of the one they're following in order to trust him in the midst of suffering. They need to see that Jesus surpasses anything they could possibly give their trust and their lives to. If they are going to suffer in this life, they need to know that there is glory in the life that awaits. They have got to know that. They need to know that this isn't just some prophet. This isn't just some leader. This is God himself telling them this. Anything less than that is not worth experiencing suffering for. It's not worth denying yourself for. It's not worth laying down your life for. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. He is showing his glory. He is showing that he is God. Thus far, all the disciples and people have physically seen is his humanity. They've seen his miracles, and they know he's something else, but they've only seen physically that this guy's a human. His glory has been concealed, if you will, by his humanity. Then in verse 29, we see all of that change. Jesus physically changes in front of their eyes. His appearance changes. His garments even changed. The very clothes he was wearing even changed and became dazzling white. The Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Revelation at the end times in the New Jerusalem, which is heaven, talks about how there's no longer any sun or stars or moon or anything like that, but all light is given by the Lamb, which is Jesus. Jesus shone like the sun. Jesus is certainly a man, but he is also God. Jesus revealed in this instant that he is God incarnate. Jesus is not the moon reflecting the light of the sun. He is the very source. He is the sun. He is glory. He is radiance. He is majesty. He is light. And church, we can't let the significance of this pass us by. What we need to know that Jesus is our current hope of future glory. Jesus is everyone's current hope of future glory. He is the only current hope of future glory. And so I wonder, can we just take a second and just let the magnitude of this settle in on us? What is true is that you didn't come here today to meet up with some friends, to listen to a message, maybe serve some people. You came here to commune with and worship this God, who is seated in glory, who is magnificent, who is the source, who is light, who is eternal and everlasting, and he is just as present now as he was on this day when this was written. And so when the days get long and monotony sets in, when you've changed that dirty diaper for the 30th time that day, when you have a decision to make at work between compromise and integrity, when you are driving down the road seething with road rage, when you are on your campus inviting people to Bible study, what you need to know is this Jesus, full of glory, is with you. You are an earthly ambassador of this Jesus who is full of glory. You have the good news of salvation with this Jesus who is full of glory. Church, this is not simply some man. He is not a sidekick. He is not a co-pilot. He is not a good luck charm. This is the very creator and king of the universe who sits in glory right now. This is your church, God. This is your God, church. And this is your church, God. I was talking to him, and now I was talking to you. That's what had happened there. So would we just let that glory captivate us? Would you let it give you hope? Would you stand in awe of him? Amen. So these three disciples, they're on this mountain with Jesus, who has changed in front of their eyes. And then we see some more people with him, which actually is pretty significant. So look with me at Luke chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." The second observation we're going to make from the text this morning is the unmatched mission of Jesus. The unmatched mission of Jesus. Okay, so there is a lot going on in these three verses. So we're gonna do a little bit of an Old Testament dive. So just a heads up on this. But first, let's talk about these two dudes who came to hang with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. What are they all about? Why are these two guys here? Why not someone else like David or someone else from the Old Testament? Why are Moses and Elijah here? Now, most of you will probably recognize these names from your Old Testament. Moses was the one who led God's chosen people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, and then into the wilderness for 40 years. And then he ended up, after leading them through that, at the doorstep of the Promised Land, which is the land that was promised to Israel, where he ends up dying and handing up leadership over to this guy named Joshua. And this whole thing is called the Exodus. The Exodus. They left Egypt and then went on a 40-year exodus through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. Elijah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, Elijah did some absolutely crazy and incredible stuff as a prophet. I would recommend, we did a sermon series on Elijah and Elisha, who came after him, probably 2 years ago. I would recommend you go back and listen to it. It was a really good series, really cool. But what we need to know about Elijah, and one of the specific things within our context that we need to know, is actually he did not die. Elijah did not die. He was taken up to heaven alive in a whirlwind. The chariots came down. They got him. They went and they took him up. Additionally, the book of Malachi, which is a prophet after Elijah, says that God will send Elijah before the day of the Lord when the Messiah comes. And so what Malachi is saying is that Elijah is actually going to come before the end times, before the Messiah comes. And that's how you're going to know these things are kind of taking place. And so there's a couple of different views on why specifically Moses and Elijah are there. And I don't think, as I was reading and kind of studying this week, I don't think we have to like take a strong stand. This is why they were there. I think some of these actually play well together. I'm going to share two of them with you that really kind of stood out to me and I think give us a good idea of why Moses and Elijah might be there. The first view is that Moses is there and represents the law. And Elijah is there, and he represents the prophets. Okay, well, why is that a big deal? Well, when the Jewish people referenced what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, they called it the Tanakh, which is actually an acronym for three things, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which means the law, the prophets, and the writings, so like the Psalms and kind of all of that stuff. And so a shorthand way of saying the Bible or the sacred writings or whatever it might be was the law and the prophets. They said that quite often. In fact, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, I believe in the book of Luke, is walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, and it says that starting with Moses and the prophets, he went and he showed them how all of the scriptures point to him. And so Moses and Elijah being there, the law and the prophets, it could be confirmation that all of the sacred writings, everything points to and culminates in Jesus, which is true. Another view is that Jesus is actually the greater Moses and the greater Elijah, and he is there to kind of take their mantle, authority, whatever you want to call it, and to show that he is completely, over these guys. So in Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that he will raise up a prophet like Moses for his people. Now remember, Moses led all the people of Israel through the wilderness, the Exodus, to the promised land. We see Jesus go through the wilderness to free his people and bring them to the ultimate promised land. Elijah is linked to the end times or the eschaton in Malachi. So when we see Elijah, we think end times, we think Messiah, we think eternity, he didn't die, right? These are the themes that come to mind when we see Elijah. Jesus is ushering in not an earthly kingdom like Moses did, but an eternal kingdom, which could be symbolized with Elijah being there. So no matter how we look at it and how we kind of assume, and it's probably not one or the other, black and white like that, something actually becomes clear as we start to think through this. And that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God into eternity. All of them. There's a way that you can read your Old Testament and think that there's going to be a separate eternal king, a separate eternal prophet, a separate eternal priest, a separate eternal Messiah. But what is happening here is that Jesus is showing, no. This is all wrapped up in him. He is all of those things. Everything points to him. He is the source. He is the God. He is the one that is taking care of all of the promises of God. And so Moses and Elijah being there is pointing to this. Next, let's look at what it is they are talking about. Luke says that they were talking about his departure, which in the Greek is the same word for Exodus. Remember, greater Moses. They are talking about Jesus's Exodus, his departure, and all that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. So that's what the tone of this conversation is. And then after that, the narrative shifts focus from Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to the three disciples that are on the mountain, James, John, and Peter. And so they wake up. They're not dreaming. This is really happening. They obviously hear what they're saying because, you know, it's written down. We can read it. Moses and Elijah. Now, this is an interesting thing. I'm not quite sure how they recognized Moses and Elijah. Maybe they were wearing their work shirts with their name tags on. This was at least a couple of years before Instagram, so there were no pictures of Moses and Elijah, but they somehow knew who these guys were. And then Peter says, "Hey, I'm glad we're here. Let me build you some tents," which, okay. Like, how many times have you met someone, maybe someone famous, if you had the pleasure of meeting them, imagine going up and be like, "Hey, it's so great to meet you. What an honor. Can I build you a tent?" Like, could we just stay here together? Would that be cool? Which it's weird, right? But what Peter likely had in mind is a Jewish celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And during this celebration that they would see, all the Jewish men made tents or booths and stayed in them for a week to remember the time that God provided for his people in the wilderness during the Exodus. And the feast also, it celebrated that, but almost all the Jewish feasts also look forward. And so this looked forward to God's total provision later that he would accomplish when? At the end times. And so Peter, he misses, but he doesn't miss by much. He's likely trying to prolong Moses and Elijah's staying. They're like, "Hey, like, you need to stay here." And he's maybe thinking that this is the start of what God is going to do in bringing Israel all of their promises right here, right now. He's like, "Good, this is great. We can stay here, and then we can go, and we can have the promised land brought back to Israel. We can overthrow Rome. This is going to be great. We're going to be here. This is going to be awesome." But look at Luke's commentary after Peter says this. He says, "not knowing what he said." Peter still doesn't quite understand what's going on. Jesus is not partnering with Moses and Elijah. He's taken their place. Jesus is not starting an earthly kingdom. His mission is so much bigger than that. So much bigger than that. Peter still doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about with Moses and Elijah, and that he's going to accomplish everything through suffering. Like, that doesn't make any sense to Peter. He was going to die to bring about life. He was going to humble himself before he was exalted. This makes no sense. The mission that Jesus is accomplishing is well beyond Peter's understanding. How can this glorified Jesus be accomplishing anything through suffering? How can that happen? And so I wonder here, if we can just bring it to us, like, who can relate to Peter in this moment? I know I can. Amen. I can. I would love to tell you that I'm always consciously aware of what Jesus is doing, what he's going to do, and fully trusting in his plan no matter what is happening in my life. I would love to tell you that. That would be wonderful, but I'll be honest, I'm not. In fact, many times I'm just confused as to what is going on, how Jesus is at work, and what part of his mission that he's accomplishing. I think this is especially true when suffering has been a part of my life. I've had a hard time seeing what Jesus might be doing when we're suffering through a miscarriage. I've had a hard time seeing what Jesus might be doing when my dad died suddenly and unexpectedly, leaving my stepmom and their four teenage kids alone. Jesus, what on earth are you doing? And how is this suffering going to bring anybody any glory? Like, I don't get it. So I wonder if you can relate to that. Yes. Jesus, what are you doing? What is going on? How can I trust you when there's so much pain and suffering in the world and in my life? You know, this is interesting. In the moment of glory here, we have this transfiguration. We have the beaming Jesus. We have all of this going on. And during it, there's a conversation with whispers of suffering. This glory and suffering, they coexist in our story. Glory through suffering, glory in suffering. They're there. They're just there. This Peter, same Peter, on the mountain, saw the glory, heard the conversation, later would see Jesus' suffering. He wrote a couple books in the Bible. One of them, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 13, says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's," what? "Sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his," what? "Glory is revealed." Real suffering is a part of every Christian's life, just as sure as real glory will be. Now, we'd have to recognize that this doesn't necessarily like lessen suffering, right? The knowledge of there being glory doesn't mean you suffer less, but what it does mean is that there is a hope of glory in the midst of suffering. There is a rejoicing of glory in the midst of suffering. And listen, hear me, please. This is not a put a smile on it sentiment. This is not a grit your teeth and smile through the stuff, but a deeply rooted hope in Jesus, who accomplished glory through suffering. Church, let's look to this Jesus in the midst of our suffering, our current hope of future glory. Amen? All right, so Peter, like he does, talks first and is a little bit off in his assessment. And as we close up our passage, we're going to see the Father speak directly to Peter and James and John with something very important for them to do. So let's look at the last three verses of our section, 34 to 36. As he, being Jesus, Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The last observation we're going to make this morning is the unsurpassed word of Jesus. The unsurpassed word of Jesus. So Peter's trying to usher in this kingdom through his own understanding. He ends up being wrong. And now we see this cloud coming and overshadowing. And let's go, okay, what is this cloud? It doesn't actually identify what it is. Well, this is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 24, where Moses goes up on the mountain, and the mountain of God on Sinai, and a cloud covers the mountain while God speaks to Moses. So the cloud represents the presence of God. This is the very presence of the Father. This is the Father speaking to Peter and James and John. And as the Father speaks, he speaks very close to the same words that he does to Jesus during his baptism in Luke chapter 3. "This is my son, my chosen one." But then he tells the disciples to do something. He has an instruction for them. I mentioned that God foretold that he would raise up for his people another prophet like Moses. Well, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which at the very end of that, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your people." He finishes his statement with, "You must listen to him. You must listen to him." This is the same thing that God says to the disciples here in Luke chapter 9. Listen to him. So this is a theme that the followers of the Messiah are to do. Don't think you know the way. Listen to the one who shows the way. Listen to him. And church, this is where, as Peter absorbs that message, like, hey, just stop talking and listen. Like, I'm doing something. You need to trust me. This is where Jesus being God hits us currently, I think, most practically in this section. God the Father is telling us to listen to Jesus. God the Spirit teaches us how to listen to him and empowers us to do so. And so, at risk of oversimplification, what does a Christian do? They listen to Jesus. It is simple, but profound, and it's completely life-changing. Do we listen to ourselves, our own desires? No, we first listen to Jesus. Do we listen to our culture? No, we first listen to Jesus. Do we listen to our friends first? No, we first listen to Jesus before anything else. Before anything else, church, we must align ourselves to listen to Jesus. What does a Christian do? They listen to Jesus. And so what I want to do in closing us with this point is look at some words from Jesus, both that he spoke in the Gospels and also that he inspired in the epistles. And I want us each to examine ourselves and determine, hey, am I listening to Jesus? The things that I see and I read, am I listening to Jesus? Is this true of me? Now, this is not an exhaustive list of the words of Jesus, but just a taste for us to determine who and what it is we're listening to. So they will be on the screen. So the first one, are you listening to Jesus when he says he has forgiven your sins? Do you walk around with a sense of freedom, knowing that Jesus' death on that cross was for you? Yes. that his rising from the dead was for you, so he might bear your penalty, he might bear your shame, he might bear your guilt? Or are you trying to hang on to that guilt and that shame? Are you walking around free? Are you listening to Jesus when he says that you are an adopted member of his family? We have all got orphan tendencies of insecurity. Do I belong? All of these things. The truth is, when you bow your knee to Jesus, you are an adopted son or daughter. You are a brother or sister of Jesus. You are an heir to the King. You have been adopted into the royal family of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more secure than that. Are you listening to Jesus when he says that he will never abandon you? The darkest places you've ever been, Jesus has been there with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. Are you listening to Jesus when he says that he will give you rest? Or are you putting your hope in true rest in your next vacation or retirement or your next day off? Do you know that true rest only comes in Jesus? Are you listening to Jesus when he says to find your treasure in him? That one cuts a little bit. To find your treasure in him. Is he where you find your value? Is he where you find your identity? Is he your treasure? Are you listening to Jesus when he says to love your neighbor? Or are we like the lawyer, who'll be a couple chapters from here in Luke, that says, well, but like, who is my neighbor exactly? Trying to kind of lessen the scope of that. Spoiler alert, everyone is your neighbor. Are you listening to Jesus when he says to consider others as more significant than yourselves? If none of these other ones have cut you, this one will. This one, I didn't even want to write it down. Like, oh. Consider others as more significant than yourselves. Are you listening to Jesus when he says that his power is made perfect in your weakness? Or do you think he needs your strength? Jesus uses weak people, which, praise God, that's all he has to use. Are you listening to Jesus when he says to stand firm in the midst of suffering and persecution? City Light, the only way the Christian life makes sense is if Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, the Christian life is the only life that makes sense. We are here to witness to the fact that Jesus is indeed God. We must take comfort in his glory. We suffer in light of his glory. And church, we must listen to Jesus. He has got to be God in our lives because he actually is. He's God. He's God.